I know the things are going good there. You had a great day. Yes, I wish I could have been there for Jesus and coffee. I really miss being together, and so I'm looking forward to the time, however, and I hope that it's soon when we can be back together again and just worship the Lord together. It's good to be online. It's good that we can at least gather this way, but it's just great to be in Malmo for the service today. And I'm just excited about what God is doing here in Belgium, in the United States, and in Sweden. I know that He's at work, and I love that scripture that Matt's just read about the storm, because it's true that we are in a very difficult storm, and we expect it to be over soon, but then the truth is we don't know for sure. And even if we don't know, we have a rock to stand on, and that's Christ Jesus. He's the one who invigorates us. He's the one who helps us with our challenges, no matter what they are. And while he was in the boat, the disciples were afraid. And then he asked the question, "Why were you afraid? I was in the boat." And so if we're afraid today, we need to ask ourselves that same question. Why are we afraid? Because Jesus is in our boat. He's our peace. He's our help. And it's just what a joy to know, and the confidence that we have in him, that he's there to help us. And I pray that all of you are being blessed. I pray that you experience the great blessings of God, because storms don't mitigate what God wants to do for us. And so my prayer for you today is that we learn how to believe, how to have faith, and that we learn to stand firm in the storm and allow the blessings of God to come to us and our families. In fact, the last few times that I've spoken, we've been talking about the tools or the weapons that God gives us to be able to live a victorious life. And there's no question that He wants us to be victorious. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." In other words, Peter is telling us that it's through the divine power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, in spite of our circumstances, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter what's going on around us, this scripture tells us that God's divine power will help us with everything that we need to live a godly life. And then also a few times ago, I think I spoke about from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." In other words, it's so important for us to keep this in mind, that it's not a person that we should be angry at, but rather it's the motivation of that person, the source of the cause of what they're doing that's actually hindering us or hurting us. It's the devil, the forces of darkness that are at work on planet Earth. This verse also relates to God's help for us to defend us against external enemies, as does 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And that's a little bit of what we spoke on last week about how the Bible teaches us to have the mind of Christ, and how often we think it's impossible to have the mind of Christ. Just like when the disciples were in the boat, they thought, "Well, we're in an impossible situation. The storm is going to make this boat capsize, and we're going to be lost in the sea." But the Lord just turned it on them, and He says, "Well, why are you afraid? I'm in the boat." And I guess we should be, and I'm speaking to me. I'm saying, "Tom Benegas, why are you afraid of what's going on around us?" Because the Lord is in our boat. He is helping us. And you need to take control of your mind and think about what God has said to us already in his word. And then that brings us to our scripture for today, which is found in Romans chapter 12, which is God's help to us on an internal basis. How does God help us internally? Well, it started last week when we talked about our thinking, because that certainly opens the door then to all the internal blessings, all the internal help that God gives to us. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12 are verses of challenge. And then I'm going to be going through this whole chapter today. Verses 3 through 5 refer to the body of Christ and how the church is interrelated. And in the last part of Romans chapter 12, it gives us specific guidance in how we should relate to each other and how we should help each other. And then verses 6 to 8, I won't spend much time here today, but these are the motivation gifts, which I just love to talk about these things. And but these are the gifts that God gives to us when we're born. It's our motivation. It's how we think. It's the way our brain is wired. And it's things we like, things we don't like. And we're all much different in our personalities. And God does that for the purpose of the previous verses of the body of Christ, of us working together to form a body so that we have all the parts at work so that we can be effective in what's going on in the world. And then verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12 speaks of the real battleground. And I'm talking about internal, inside of us. That's the real battle. 12 verses that I want to look at all together, even though they cover many different thoughts. I won't comment on all of them, but I want to put them together in their order. And it starts, the chapter starts by saying, therefore. Anytime Paul uses that word, it means, well, we've been someplace, and because of where we are, therefore, we're going on. And so we, in order to understand chapter 12, we need to remember what he said in the chapter 11, at least the end of it, where it says in Romans 11, 33, into verse 2 of 12, it says, verse 33, 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. And so that's what therefore is about. It's about Paul has just declared the glory of God, the powerfulness of God. Who has been God's counselor? Who has ever advised him? I know I haven't. I haven't spoken to him about what he should do or what he doesn't do, because he's all powerful. He's all, and he's just so powerful. And so Paul is speaking of the power of God to help. And then he says, therefore, moving on then from the glory of God, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And, you know, I never read these verses, because it's talking about us being a sacrifice. He's pointing his finger at each one of us. His finger is pointed at me today. He's saying, are you going to be a sacrifice to me? That's what he's asking about. When I read this verse and think about that sacrifice, I think first of all about Abraham and Isaac, the great story in Genesis of how Abraham had received a promise from God. And this declares the glory of God, how God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And so Abraham is getting along in years, and before long, he's thinking, wow, how can God fulfill that promise? Because look how old I am. And so he thought he would take things into his own hands. And so he had a child by a woman not his wife, but thinking that he was going to fulfill God's will, but that wasn't his perfect, pleasing will. And when we help God along with his plans for our lives, it's rarely a good thing. And then finally, Abraham has a son. He's already 99 years old. And it speaks to us of how God can do impossible things. How is it possible for an old man to have a son? Even Sarah was old. I mean, they were beyond their ability to produce children. However, God gave them a child. There's no doubt that this was a miracle from God, that God was going to fulfill his promise of making Abraham the father of many nations. And God did, in fact, do that. But a few years later, Isaac is about 13 years old now, and God says, I just want to test you, Abraham. I want to see if you really meant what you said when you said you trusted in me. And so he directed Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, I don't know, only a father, only a person who's had a son or a daughter can understand the gravity of what's happening here, that God would require Abraham, his son. I mean, this must have been the most heartbreaking possibility for Abraham, the most depressing moment, that God was asking Abraham to give his son. But you know the story as well as I do, that on the way, Isaac is saying, yeah, Dad, it's really great that I can go with you to offer the sacrifice. Thanks for letting me be a man and for letting you help. We've got the fire and we've got the wood and all the necessary elements for the sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, with a heavy heart, no doubt, said, you know, God will provide the sacrifice at the right time. And in fact, he did. Finally, he had to break it to Isaac. And Isaac, I just know he's 13 years old. Abraham's 99 years old, or no, he's older than that now. And Isaac could have gotten away. He didn't have to be the sacrifice. But Isaac willingly laid on the altar. And this is the same picture that we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he's asking us. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's saying to us, will you be a sacrifice? Isaac, I mean, here we see the heart of a man of God. Isaac willingly lays his body on that altar. And he says, yes, Dad, he trusted his dad. Dad, because you said it, because of your trust, I will lay on the altar. And so we see here that picture. And he's saying to us, will you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? Now, when he talks about our bodies here, he's not just talking about our physical body, our blood, our flesh, and our bones. He's talking about more than that. He's talking about our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions. He's saying, will you put your mind, will, and emotions on the altar? He's talking about our spirit, our conscience, our devotion, our intuition. Will you put those items on the altar as well? When he says to us about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, he's talking about the whole man. He's talking about everything that we are. He's talking about our thoughts. He's talking about our goals. He's talking about those things that we want to accomplish. And he's asking us the question, are you willing to put your dreams, your goals, the things that you want to accomplish, will you put those on the altar? And so when we do that, he says, are you willing to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? And that's what he's asking of us. And so then he goes into the other items that I mentioned, but we get to verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. And it says, it begins to speak of the conduct changes that have to happen and that in fact do happen when we lay on the altar, when we're willing to obey verses 1 and 2. These are the things that begin to happen. These are the things that are required. These are the things that will happen in our lives if we're willing to be the sacrifice. And I just have to add here, we'll get to it later, but I just have to say, living for God is always better, no matter what the sacrifice is, no matter what the trial is better than living for the world. Recently, I read an article about someone who is really angry with people who make promises about Christianity. They say, you're always talking about good it's going to be and how you have no problems. Well, I've never said you have no problems. The Bible has never said you have no problems. But it does say that life is better even in your tribulations and trials and problems that come in the storms that we have. Life is better with God than without him. And I tell you, I've lived now a lot of years, and I can validate that. I can say, even in the worst moments of my life, when the Lord was there with me, that's better than the best years, the best moments of my life before I came to Christ. And so he begins here by talking to us about, and all these things worked together, how the body of Christ is interrelated, how we relate to each other. And so I'm going to go through each one of them. I'll spend just a little bit of time with a few of them, maybe a little bit more time with some of the others. But verse 9, it says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And what he's talking about here, we spoke last week about the mind of Christ and thinking about things that are good. And he's talking here about our love has to be real, has to be sincere, it says. And he's talking about being cemented or glued to good. He wants us to be focused on good things and think about them. And our love has to be really real. And so when we say, I love you, or we're talking about helping each other, it needs to be real from our hearts. And it can be there because God has put love in our hearts to be able to share with others. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, because of our carnality and because of the way we're wired, we often always put ourselves first. And what he's saying here is honor others above yourself. Honor one another in love above yourself, which means then that we have to have a crucified life. We can't love others more than we love ourselves without having the love of God, the supernatural love of God at work inside of us. It says, love with brotherly affection. Be forward to honor others. In other words, be the first to honor others. Always think of others first. And sometimes that may come at the cost of ourselves and thinking of ourselves and elevating ourselves. But we need to always elevate our brothers and lift them up. And that's one of the marks of the church that I think is so powerful. When we're willing to do that, elevate others above ourselves, it shows how mighty and how strong the church of Jesus Christ is. And then verse 11, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And he's talking here about never be slothful or lazy or careless. But he says, maintain your zeal. And one commentary I wrote, it says, keep your zeal at a boiling point. In other words, keep your love for the Lord. Keep your love a mighty, powerful, heated love. The kind of thing that is steaming hot, that's boiling, that is evident that others can see. Put your life into service for God, whether or not you receive personal gain or applause. In other words, keep your spiritual fervor. Don't lack in zeal. He's challenging us to, in this pandemic, in this time when our world is almost at a standstill, show your love. Let others know that you elevate them, that you care about them, and that you're concerned for their needs. And then verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let me start at the backside of this, faithful in prayer. I'll tell you what, when we pray, when we pray, God hears our prayers. Heaven moves on our behalf when we pray. And during a pandemic, during a storm, during a moment of difficulty, it's incumbent on us to be people of prayer. I believe that your prayers today will dictate our future tomorrow. If we, the church, don't vie for the power of the church in prayer, if we don't stand in prayer, if we don't stand up for our values in prayer, we're going to lose our values in this pandemic and in this world change that's taking on. Our world is in the process of a reset. And I'm telling you that it is so important that we be people of prayer at this moment. If you've never prayed, take time to pray. Even if you don't have time, if you're working and you don't have a lot of time, learn to pray in the Spirit. Be spiritual prayers. Because when we pray in the Spirit, we pray according to the will of God. And that prayer goes a long ways, even if it's only short. But if you have time, spend masses of time in prayer. Spend a lot of time before God. Wait on Him and expect answers to the prayers that we pray. And I believe that if we pray, God is going to raise up the church in a mighty, mighty way. And the values of the church are going to be evident throughout the world. And that in itself will bring blessing to other people as well. But he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. And we need to be patient because many people are afflicted today. Many people have lost their jobs. And there's just great afflictions that are happening in families and in people's lives. And some of them are dreadful, just absolutely dreadful what some people are going through. And we need to pray for each other and hold each other up. But be patient, it says. Be patient in afflictions. But the verse starts with be joyful in hope. And that means, to me at least, it means see the hope that we have. And you know, when we view hope as impossible and this is a dreadful moment and we feel sorry for ourselves and we think, oh, the whole world is caving in, then we don't have any hope. We can't be joyful in hope. But when we will reflect on the hope that God gives us, and He is our hope, He is our future. And when we see Him, we see the power of the cross, we see what He's able to do. We see Him and His blessings that He gives to people, and He will bless us through that. We have hope, and it says, be joyful in hope. So if we have that hope, then we can have the joy of the Lord. We can have the peace of God at work inside of us. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And let's go to verse 13. It says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, I know that your church is really good at practicing hospitality and sharing with people in need. In fact, I think that the day is, I'm not sure you're going to be able to do it this year, but you put those little pods out in front of the church for homeless people to live in through when it's cold in the winter. And you've got a storehouse of clothing and things like that to help people. And your church is very good at helping others. But I just want to stir the pot a little bit. We need to think about sharing with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Let's be people of hospitality. Let's be people who are focused on others. Let's open our hearts in love to others and share our hearts with them. And then verse 14, it says, and I think if there's an impossible verse in this whole series, it's this one. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And, you know, what a difficult thing to do, except God has given us His Spirit. He's given us a supernatural love that we can bless those who persecute us. Those people who are mocking us, those people that daily make fun of us in our jobs, we can silence them with the love of God. We can't silence them by negative words or a sharp tongue or fighting back. It says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We need to attack the spirit that is in those people. And we can, if we will bless those who persecute you, we attack the spirit that motivates them. We attack the devil that's motivating their negative living. and their persecution toward us, and we bless them and we don't curse them. And then 15 is very similar. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And this verse is especially powerful and personal in my life. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. There was a time when I just had a lot of animosity towards those that had more than I had. I had a bad feeling towards the wealthy people. I had a bad attitude toward them. I had grown up relatively poor. We were a lower middle class family. We always had food on the table, but we never had anything extra in my family growing up. And so I resented people that had a lot of things. I resented the family that could buy a new car every year. I resented the family who had 10 pairs of shoes for each person. I mean, I had one pair of shoes, it seemed like, growing up at a time. And I'd wear that pair of shoes and then they'd wear out. And so I had this resentment that was built up against me. And I'll never I was a youth pastor, the first church where I was working. One of those people who seemingly had everything. They had a great job, they had a new house, and they had a boat. They sometimes would take us water skiing, and we enjoyed it so much. They were very faithful to share with others. But I'll never forget one day, the woman of the house was complaining about prices. And this particular day, it was the price of hamburger. I'm going, you know, What are you complaining about? You don't have any problem with that price. It was a relatively high price, but they didn't have any. I mean, they had plenty of resources to be able to take care of that sort of bill. So I was kind of complaining about this family to the pastor of our church. And he looked at me just with a calm spirit. And he said, well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that you need to take to heart. And it's found in Romans chapter 12. And it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those that mourn. And, you know, I began to think about that. And I began to think about people who had means. And I began to rejoice with them. I began to say, you know, it's really great that God has blessed you. I just rejoice in your prosperity. I rejoice with you in the things that you have that God has given you. And then there would be people who were mourning who, and this isn't a complaining type of mourning, but just they had a heavy heart, and I would begin to mourn with them. I'd begin to have a heavy heart with them, and I would try to help them along. But this verse is so powerful. It says, rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Show genuine compassion to people. And, you know, over a period of years, as I begin to do that resentment towards other people, towards those with means, those that had money, those that had more than I had, began to just dissipate. It began to go away. And I began to be blessed in a greater way. God began to bless me in ways that were beyond what I even asked for. And God began to touch my life in a special way. And then when I read in Deuteronomy about the blessings and the cursings, when we live right and when we live according to God's guidance, and this chapter gives us God's guidance on how to live. He's speaking to us on a personal level, how we can, with the internal weapons that he gives us against the forces of darkness, how we can defeat the enemy by having a good attitude, by rejoicing with those who rejoice, by having a good spirit towards all people and a good attitude towards others, even those who persecute us. We can attack the enemy and we can defeat him with these internal tools, these internal weapons that God gives us. And in verse 16, and basically the rest of the chapter, these next verses, they just about are all very similar. And I take that to mean that God is serious about this. He's talking about us on a personal level, and he's saying these are serious issues. They're all really close together, but they're very serious. We need to take these very seriously. Verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of lower position, and don't be conceited. And he's saying to us here is, don't think of yourself higher than what you really are. Be real with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Don't be conceited. Don't lift yourself up above everyone else, but be a real person. And verse 17 is very similar. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. And what he's speaking about here, he says, don't try to pay back people for the wickedness that they do to you. Don't be revenging people. And you know, when our carnality rises up, someone says something, we want to say something right back. Someone does something negative toward us, we want to do something right back. And how quickly that spirit rises up inside of us. And it takes an act of God, a power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to slow down and not respond too quickly when it comes to repaying evil for evil. It just happens so fast. When you're driving your car and someone pulls in front of you or does something really stupid, you wanna honk your horn and you wanna get back right at them, right immediately. But you know, it doesn't do any good to do that. It doesn't help you, it doesn't help them. They might be more angry. They might react with some road rage or that sort of thing. But what he's saying is here is be slow to respond to wickedness. Don't pay back evil for evil. Be careful. It says be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. And it's not saying here to be a people pleaser. Don't do things just because people want you to do them. But what he's saying is here, don't live beyond your means. Don't try to live above what you can really live at a comfortable level. Be careful with how you live and how you spend and how you treat others. He's just challenging us to be real people, real in the spirit, I should say. And then verse 18 says, if it's possible, don't you like it? Paul's being real with us. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse 19 says, this is basically a repeat, but it says, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. He says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, we need to look at our motivation here. We need to be careful that we don't be kind just so that we can see the fire of God come down on someone. That's not what this is about. But what this is about is taking back, looking at your life, being careful not to be revenging when people do something wrong. And sometimes, you know, especially in business or especially there are moments that we just develop a hatred towards a person. And what he's saying here is don't do that. He says, if you'll give it to me, then I'll take care of that person. And you know, if we're really laying on the altar, if we're dying to ourselves, we can do that. It's possible for us to forgive others. It's because we're dead. We're on the altar. We're just laying there. We've offered our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're laying on the altar. So it's possible. It's not if it's possible that he's talking about here. He says we can live at peace with other people. He said, don't take revenge, my friends. We're not revenging, because if we will lay that down, that desire to get back at people, to revenge somebody when they've done us wrong, if we will lay that down on the altar, God says, hey, I'll take care of it. And you know, when God takes care of it, it's always better than when we take care of it. And we keep our friends. Now, I'd like to just conclude this morning with a few verses that are examples of how God helps us to love our enemies. And it starts with God himself. Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for our sins. God gave his son to us for our sins. In other words, when we were in rebellion to him, he paid the price for our sins. He loved us. And this is such a great example of loving his enemies, because we were the enemy of God. Our sins made us an enemy of God. And God says, I'm going to do something to help you. I'm going to do something to change your life. I'm going to do something to give you the most exciting life possible. I'm going to let my love flow in your life. But in order to do that, I've got to pay the price of the sins, which will cost me my son. So the first example of loving enemies comes from God himself. And then there are several examples. There's a David, and David just over and over is an example of loving his enemies. It's true that he fought some of his enemies. It's true that he did, but the ones that were anointed by God, he didn't fight them. In fact, he himself was conscience stricken. There are two times when this happened, but the one time where I'm thinking of is in 1 Samuel chapter 24, when Saul was chasing David and his men, and David was hiding in a cave, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself, and David snuck up while he was standing there and cut just a little piece of Saul's robe. And Saul didn't notice. Apparently, he had put it off on a rock, and David got to it, and then Saul went out, and David was conscience stricken. His conscience began to hurt him because he had lifted a finger against Saul. He hadn't hurt Saul, but he had lifted. He had just a slight bad attitude. He had cut off, and then he went out and confronted Saul's protectors, and he said, "Why aren't you protecting God's anointed? Saul is the anointed king. Actually, David was the anointed king, but Saul was the present king of Israel. He was the anointed king of Israel. David knows he'll be king someday, but he was conscience stricken, and so he repented of that sin. And that's an example of loving your enemies. That here Saul is trying to kill David. He did it over and over. Every time when Saul was confronted with David's love, he would repent and he would back off. But then over time, he would just get this bad attitude back and he would go after David again. But David was a great example of the love of God. And then there's a story in First Kings near the end where Elisha captures the king of Aram, who was Israel's enemy. They were attacking. And this is such a funny story. Here, Elisha is just a prophet of God, and he talks to his servant, and the servant sees the army coming at them, and he's afraid. And Elisha looks at him just totally relaxed. This is Jesus in the boat, totally relaxed. Here, Elisha is speaking to his servant. He says, "Well, just look up into the sky. Look up into the heavens." And when Gehazi looked up into the heavens, he saw the army of God. The army of God, I mean, God's armies were there behind them, ready to fight the battle for them. And what happened then was God blinded the army of Aram and blinded them. And this whole army doesn't know what to do. And so Elisha leads him, says, "Follow me, I'll take you to help." And so he marches him down into the king's palace. And the king is terrified. He says, "What are you doing bringing my enemy right here into my house? What am I going to do with them?" And Elisha gives us the example that Paul gave us in Romans, that God gives us in the Gospels. He says, "Well, feed them and send them home." And you know how hard it would be for a king to feed his enemy and then send them home. But that's what he did, you know. He fed them. He gave them food, and then he sent them home. And, you know, Israel was at peace then with Aram for a lot of years after that. And then we see what a powerful example in Acts chapter 7 of the love of God. Here, one of the deacons of the church has become a powerful man of God, and he speaks, and when he prays, things happen. When he puts his hands on the sick, they're healed. But the Jewish rulers at the time were just very angry and jealous of what Stephen had, of that power of God at work. And they're mad at him because God is doing something in his life. And you know, that happens to us today when God begins to do things. There are people who get jealous of God doing stuff in our life. And I go, what is this? But, you know, it's just the carnal nature that people have. We need to lay it down. The love of God, when we love our enemies, we lay that down. But Stephen is doing good, and he is stoned to death because he's doing good. And he illustrates and he preaches a sermon before that. In the end of chapter 7, they begin stoning him. And these heavy rocks, I'm telling you, this had to be the worst moment of his life when it comes to his physical body. These stones, these heavy rocks hitting him, and everyone is making pain exude from him, especially when they hit his head. But it says, Acts 7:60, it says, then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you know that here Stephen demonstrates the power of God at work in his life, the power that happens when we love our enemies. It cost him his life, but he forgave them in the very end. And then the last example would be with Paul the apostle. He wishes himself to be put in place of others. He wishes his own death so that his brothers can live. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, it says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. In other words, he says, God, I love them so much. I love them so much. I wish that I could put myself in their place. I wish I could be cut off from your blessings so that they could be saved. But then God's love doesn't work that way. God's love only works when we receive it. You have to receive it on a personal level. That's why I appeal anyone that's listening to us online today who's never received Christ, never ask God to forgive you of your sins. This is a mighty power that radically changes your life. And that's why I can say that your life will be better. It's not to say that you won't have trials. It's just to say that your life will be better because you'll be at, first of all, peace with yourself. And then you'll be at peace with your fellow man. I challenge you today, if you're listening, if you're watching, if you're in the church today, you haven't received Christ as your Savior, receive his love today because he loves you so much. I started this by saying that it was God's love that's the great illustration. But then I concluded with Paul's love, saying, I wish I could lose God's love so that my brothers could know you. But we know that that's not possible. We have to receive it on a personal level. So I'm asking you today, recognize your sins. Let God come into your life and forgive you of your sins. And you will experience this love of God, this love that helps us to do impossible things, helps us to have attitudes that we say are impossible, helps us to forgive, helps us to love. Helps us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. So finally, I just leave you with a couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2, it says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions I gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and he's challenging them. He's saying, let's do this. Let's do this. Let's be what God has taught us to be. And then finally, let's be transformed. Let's be the people of God. I challenge you today. Let the Holy Spirit rise up inside of you. Let's be the people of God. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, his perfect will. Let's pray. God, we want to be your people. God, we want to obey your guidance. We want your will to be at work in our lives. And today, we dedicate ourselves to you. Today, we lay ourselves on that altar that you speak of in this chapter. Today, we become like Isaac. Today, we become like Jesus. We lay our lives on the altar. Today, we become like Stephen. We lay ourselves before you. We become that living sacrifice. Today, God, we ask that your Spirit will flow through us, that you will help us to be the church of Jesus Christ, that you will help us to be what you've called us to be, that your love will flow through us. And today, Father, I pray that if there's anyone listening that doesn't know you, that they will open their hearts to you and that they will confess their sins simply by saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want you to live inside of me. I want your love to be at work inside of me. And God, in coming days, I'm asking for miracles. As we begin to live this way, as we, in fact, many already are, but as we live out this gospel, that miracles will happen, that the power of God will flow through us, and that you will help us to be the people you've called us to be. And Lord, for that today, I give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.